finish. So you're doing the apostolic authority. Is it on, Dominic?
It's on.
Thank you. And we started talking about the mysteries that God revealed to Paul, and we said that while Jesus was on earth, it wasn't the right time for the full revelation of God's purposes for the church to be made known. And as he said in John's Gospel, he says, the Holy Spirit would lead you into all truth. So there was first the truth to be revealed, and God revealed it to the apostles. Today, we did the mysteries last time. We're going to go over the mysteries again in detail. But today, I would like us to concentrate on apostolic authority. Now, why is it so crucial to know what is apostolic authority? First of all, there's the question of the apostolic office. Are there apostles today? And if there are not, then the apostolic office of the apostles, as it were, is fundamental and critical in the building of the church, because basically it is unique then, if it's not repeated. So therefore we need to pay great attention to their contribution, because with them lay the foundations, are the foundations of our faith. So, the apostolic authority is nothing to do with the worldly authority, which is based on rank, power, governmental ranking, sort of hierarchy, and yes, and natural gifting. It has nothing to do with any of those qualities. In actual fact, it is based on one of the fundamental principles of the kingdom of God, which is the principle of he who wants to be great in God's kingdom must be the servant of all, which is in the Gospel of Mark, a fundamental principle of the kingdom. The Gospel of Mark is, let me tell you what exactly, give me a scripture. It's in Matthew as well, it's in Luke as well. If you find it in Mark. Mark 9 and verse 35. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. So this is the fundamental principle of the kingdom of God. So if an apostle is one of the first offices and the primary office of the church, then therefore they lay the example, they provide the example of the servants, the ultimate servants of everybody else. So the apostle is a servant of God primarily, and the key is that they follow the model of Christ, who was the ideal servant, as we know from Isaiah, the servant songs. They exalt the office of Jesus as the ideal servant of Jehovah, who became the servant of all by laying his life for unworthy people to redeem them from the power of sin, Satan, and the world. So, one of the people who understood the nature of that authority was Cornelius. Now, he was a man under authority, and he knew that all authority comes from above. Somehow, he knew that. He was a God-fearing person. You exercise authority when you're under authority. Mm-hmm. You see, an untrained person can never exercise authority. He has to go through all the stages of knowing where the other people are to be able to instruct them. So he can't command an army unless he himself has received training before. So Jesus was under the authority of God. So he was the servant of God, and Cornelius recognized that authority. Now Paul recognized Christ's authority, and his model of leadership was the same as Jesus. So that's why he can boast, "Follow me as I follow Jesus." That is the model. This scripture is, is it 1 Corinthians 4:16. Yes, it says here, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending you to Timothy." And elsewhere it says, "Follow me," 1 Corinthians 11:1, I think, "as I follow Jesus." Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ.
What was that last thing?
1 Corinthians 11:1. What made Paul be so bold to claim that he was actually a model worth following is the fact that as Jesus identified with the Word of God, and he is called the Word of God, in that not only did he know the Word of God, he obeyed it, he identified with it to such a degree that his life mirrored the Word of God. So the words that he uttered matched the life that he lived. In the same way, Paul walked exactly as it was written, as it was required of him. Paul was so faithful to transmitting the truth of the gospel of Christ that he identified himself with the gospel. He was one. To the degree he calls it my gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8-9. Isn't that a bit presumptuous to say my gospel, follow my example? You would think that this man is very, very egocentric.
For which I'm suffering.
Exactly.
Yeah.
We need to read the whole of that sentence.
I was trying to bring up this verse. It talks about the prophets made naked and or did the voluntary suffer, where it talks about the sufferings and the prophets went through more suffering.
I want to know Jesus and his fellowship. Yeah.
No, but there's a verse in 1 Corinthians where it talks about the prophets have been persecuted more than the average believer.
Exactly. All of them, apart from John, laid their lives for the truth. I mean, what a better witness than to die for what you believe to be true. You don't die for a lie, but you die for the truth. They were faithful to the bitter end, that means to death. They were willing to die as Jesus did. Is that the reason why they had to die? I believe that it is. That it is basically, when is it a testimony, like the will of somebody, is opened after his death.
Yeah.
Can you see?
Yeah.
So all the truth is revealed. So in the same way, Jesus needed to die and seal the truth with his own blood, and so did the disciples. But we know that what they died for has to be the truth, because nobody dies for a lie. So they were entrusted the word firsthand. Okay, so his authority came from Christ himself. To the degree that he called himself the Father to the disciples. That's another very outrageous claim, because the Bible says, "Call nobody Father." Because you only have one Father. But he dares to call himself a father of the disciples. He says, nobody cares as much as I do, because other people are tutors for you, but I am your father, because that's how much I'm willing to die for you. Do you remember what he said about the Jewish people? I so much long to see my brethren saved, that I wish that I would be accursed, so that they might be saved.
It's a very Mosaic statement.
Yes, because Moses wanted to die. Because you see, Jesus said to Moses, he said to him, look, I'm going to raise a nation out of you. I don't need Israel. They're disqualified to be my representatives. So he said, Moses said, but then he said, what would the Egyptians say? You're the God of Israel. That's how you're known. What would they say? And he said, kill me before you do kill them. Can you see? It is the, what do you call that? The intercessory spirit that God is looking for in his servants. And Paul had it. Jesus had it. It is something that is only given by God. I believe it is God. It's a God sort of inspired quality. I don't think we possess that.
That another thing actually in Moses is that they both came to know with the burning bush aspect and the road to Damascus aspect.
That's right. They had very
similar
experiences. Yeah. It says, "I became your father" in 1 Corinthians 4:15 through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending you. He says, I am writing this to even though you have 1,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Can you see? For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel.
My dear children.
And it says, my dear children. And John says the same. So can you see the way they felt? They were birthing something. They qualify to say it because they give birth to a new body. The revelation of the church was given fully to Paul. So in some ways, he gave birth through his obedience, yes, to this new man, Jew and Gentile in one body. The Old Testament promise is a New Testament reality revealed to Paul by the resurrected Messiah. Let's see how the book of Romans begins and ends. I think it is Romans. Let me check. No, it might not be that. Sorry. Yes, it is.
Is it
Romans 1. Let's see, Romans 1. And then we will see Romans 16. Okay, Romans 1, 1 and 2. It says there, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. So this makes reference to the prophets of the Old Testament. That was a promise. The promise of Christ, now fulfilled in the New Testament. Now let's go to the end of Romans and see what happens there. Romans 16. And it closes. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. So he claims the full revelation of the mystery to be that is revealed to him. what is promised to the prophets in the Old Testament, Paul has full revelation. Is there other scriptures that I can base that claim? That actually Paul says, I have the full revelation of God's purposes in Christ. Is there other scriptures that it is given to him, the full revelation? Let's go to Acts 20. Acts 20. And verse 27, I think, or maybe. It says there. Yes. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Remember what Jesus said? The Holy Spirit will come and he will reveal to you the whole truth. Now he claims, you know, he has the full counsel of God. There's another scripture as well. I need to find it. Where he claims that he has the full counsel of God is given to Paul. That's it. Anyway, I'll find it and I'll give it to you when I find it, okay? Because he claims that he has revealed the full counsel of God. And of course we know that it refers to this age of the church, because further revelation about the age after the church has been given to the Apostle John.
Yeah.
So really, between the two of them, we have all the prophetic revelation about the end times. Both in this era, which is the era of the church, the era of the preaching of the gospel, and after the rapture of the church, when the church actually goes, and we come to the conclusion of history.
Because there's one verse in Revelation where it states that the angel comes down and says that everything will be revealed in Revelation.
Yes. Let's look at the Colossians 2:2. It might be there. I'm not sure, but I can check it.
Because I'm seeing that. I'm seeing that.
Colossians 2:2 might not be there. Yes. Can you read it?
But their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself,
yes,
in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Can we look also in Colossians 1 and verse...
That's in the New American Colossians
2. Colossians 2:2 and Colossians 1 and verse 25, I think. I'll read it. I have become its servant. It talks about now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. There it is, scripture. In its fullness. The mystery. Colossians 1, verse 24 to 26. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God revealed to Paul these incredible mysteries, the riches, the fullness, you know, of this revelation, which is, as I said, 1 Colossians 1:25. Paul calls himself a steward of the mysteries of Christ in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, and us as well, because he handed to us the the revelation from God. So therefore we become automatically stewards of God's mysteries. Do you know from the Gospels any reference to those mysteries?
As a mystery of iniquity.
I'm talking about the Gospel. Yeah, the Gospels.
The Gospels.
What did Jesus say to the disciples in Matthew 13? To you has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom.
Yeah.
What are the mysteries of the kingdom? Which, of course, Paul has received full revelation of. That's what it is, actually. It's not a new thing. It is a continuation of what Jesus, an elaboration of what Jesus expounded upon in Matthew 13 as the parables of the kingdom. These are called the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Some translations translate it secrets. I do not endorse that translation.
No.
Because in the Greek, it is the mysteries of the kingdom. And I also found it quite upsetting that the translation, the New International, translates the word mystery as deep truth in 1 Timothy. I do not endorse that either. I believe we should stick to the same word that the original writings use. So why does he use the word mystery in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14-15, and then he uses the word deep truth, which is the same word in Greek, in verse 9. Mm-hmm. Doesn't make sense.
No.
So in 1 Timothy 3, the New International, very wrongly, in verse 9, it uses the word deep truth.
Mm-hmm.
It says they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually called the mystery of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the mysteries. The mystery of the faith. Why is it the deep truth? If I tried to make a Bible study with this translation, I could never do justice to what is intended for me to know.
Sorry, Kathy, can I have a word for that? Oh.
The Matthew 13, yes.
What was that?
The mysteries of the kingdom.
Yeah, what was that reference? Matthew?
Matthew 13 and...
13.
Yes, Matthew 13. It's... It's the parable of the sower, and all of it is about the...
Mark 4:11
it says, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. As I said, in 1 Timothy, for you who have the New International, pay attention to correct it right now in your translations. 1 Timothy 3
Revelation.
And verse 9.
Revelation
1, Kathy, it's difficult to keep hold of mystery, whereas it's easier to get hold of a deep truth. You know what I mean? It's kind of like more...
No. They must keep hold of the mystery of faith.
Mm-hmm.
But you know what I mean? It's, to us, mystery is all rather esoteric.
To the Greek...
Deep truth.
No. What I'm trying to say is...
Put it in a language that we can...
What I'm trying to say is the mystery of faith, the mystery of Christ, the mystery, it says here, of the gospel. The mystery of God, it is all the language that Paul uses.
Yeah.
And these are the things revealed to him.
Mm-hmm.
So really, once you change that code language,
mm-hmm.
you can never really understand what is the revelation given to Paul.
What Greek word is used
is
translated?
Mystery.
What's the Greek word?
It's the word mysterion.
And that's translated as mystery.
Yeah. Exactly, and that is the same word in Matthew.
Yeah.
It is not a secret.
Yeah.
It says, to you is given to know the secrets of the kingdom. In the Greek, it's not a secret, it's the mystery.
Yeah. Mystery has to be opened up a bit. I think
that's
what Cheryl said. I'm trying to say that in our context today, the word mystery conjures up something that we'll never ever know.
But the thing
that's
is,
what most
thing
people
is,
think
thing
of
is,
mystery.
The thing is,
deep truth is something you can get hold of as a deacon.
It's not something that's unfolding. It's not something that's hidden. Because
essentially
you've got the Gnostic idea of the thing is the deep truths are so, that's more like a Gnostic idea rather than kind of.
But even that, if you were part of the group, what is a mystery to others is for you it's a fully revealed truth. So basically, the word mystery, that is quite what it is intended to mean. Basically, what is mystery for the world, it is absolutely plain truth for us.
Mm. Can I get explained in verse
16? Yes, it explains it.
Because in verse 16 it says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world and taken up in glory. That's a revealed truth.
And it's only those initiated, they appreciate the truth. Those who are outside, they are really considering it foolishness or incomprehensible. And that's exactly what the gospel does. The gospel actually separates the world between the two categories.
Yeah.
Those who are initiated, for them is not a mystery. It is a truth revealed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
For those who are rebellious, their understanding is totally veiled.
That's why he taught in parables.
That's why they could never understand.
Darkened.
Darkened. Yes,
darkened.
That's it. Thank you. Yes. Thank you, James.
Yeah.
It's darkened. Their
darkened.
Mind is darkened.
Yeah.
Thank you. So, that's why the word mysterion must be, we must be very, very, when we teach, that's the word we use. And this is included in the mysteries, which we're going to do comprehensively, the mysteries revealed to Paul. The mystery of faith is one of the big mysteries revealed to him. Okay? Because the gospel, in other words, access to the kingdom of God was not possible. The entry, the door of faith, is the mystery revealed to Paul. That now you're not under the Mosaic Law to enter the kingdom through the works of the Mosaic Law. That was a mystery that you could enter through faith, by grace. That was something nobody knew. And that's why it's mystery. Can you see, it was not revealed. Mystery is something not revealed in the Old Testament, made plain now in the New Testament. But still remaining a mystery for the unbelievers. So that's what the mystery is. And it's a very key word, because that's what we're actually studying now. The apostolic office has to do with the unveiling of mystery.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it is so unique.
Because the word apostolic means...
The one sent.
It means from the word sent, which is the same root as the word prophet, isn't it? The word prophet means one sent. And the word apostolios.
Apostolos is one sent, yes.
Yeah.
So, the true source of the apostolic authority is therefore a direct call by God in his incarnate form. So Jesus, while on earth, called the 12. While he was in the flesh, he called them. So there's a direct call by the incarnate Messiah and the resurrected Messiah. So because we have the 12 who are called by Jesus while he was on earth, and we have Paul out of time called by the resurrected and ascended Jesus. Why that had to be a unique call? Out of time. Out of season. Why?
Is that because of the Gentiles? I'm just thinking as you're talking, because Paul was called to the Gentiles.
To the Gentiles, yes. And they would live by faith.
Absolutely. The other apostles, they were all, well, Paul was a Jew as well, but they had all gone to the Jews. But in order to engraft the Gentiles now in,
that's right.
A special apostle was given to the Gentiles.
And it was, as you say, it was... The qualification of an apostle was to see the resurrected Messiah. Because what saved the 12, what made them credible witnesses, was not so much that they saw him in the flesh, but they saw him complete the mission by coming back resurrected, ascended, coming back in power. That completed his redemption plan. They have to see the completed mission. So the qualification of an apostle is not that they saw Jesus on earth, but they saw him resurrected.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't enough for the 12 to see him.
Mm-hmm.
So God chose Paul to reveal everything because also he was trying, who can actually tell God how to work? God's calling, it's beyond us.
Mm-hmm.
that we could give lots of interpretations. One of the interpretations is that the 12 were Galileans, and they were not of the upper crust of the Pharisees. So they were not the teachers of the law. So they were like those who were despised in Israel. So he took some, let's say, from amongst the people. Because the only one who was from Judea was Judas Iscariot. And he betrayed him. So all the others, Matthias, I take it that he was a Galilean, because when they were preaching, they said, who are these Galileans? So they must have been all Galileans. They were despised. But Paul was a Pharisee. He was educated from a young age. He was sent from Damascus to Jerusalem to be trained by one of the chief teachers of the law, Gamaliel. And he was a special vessel. He knew the law, and he was a very, very righteous according to the law. He did nothing which would stand out as an act of a disobedient Jew. He was an obedient servant of under the law of Moses. So God wanted to reconcile the two houses. Can you see the two segments of the population? God's grace was able to save even a Pharisee, not just the ordinary people. And it was harder for him to embrace the gospel than the Galileans. Much, much harder. Because that man was trained to be self-sufficient in the law of Moses, knowing it, because knowledge makes you puff up and become very proud. So he had a lot to sacrifice for Jesus. So, but that shows and exalts more the work of the cross and the power of the cross to say to the uttermost. So, we're going to examine a little bit closer all of that and the uniqueness of the apostolic authority in the case of Paul. The apostle had to be eyewitnesses. That's the first qualification. They had to be called, and they had to be taught. And despite the fact that Paul was not taught at the feet of Jesus for 3 years, he had extra tutorials. When he was out of season called, remember, that's why with Paul I get the impression he's always racing. He's chasing, always. I race for the goal. He doesn't just want to finish the thing, he wants to get the prize. So a high calling has a high crown. I mean, you know, as an athlete, this one's a fighter. I mean, she's fighting all, in everything she does, she's a fighter. I mean, but the athlete knows better than anybody else. They exercise their body, not just to keep walking, but to win a prize. That's what Paul's work was all about. He was excelling in his calling, because to him was given a lot. He calls himself the least of the apostles because he was called out of time. Well, Jesus was gone. You thought the whole thing was concluded. There's the 12, everybody's called. God used to work with this lot. But God does not restrict his grace only to the Galileans. And we see the fulfillment of that, and we see a picture of the 12 Galileans in the oxen that hold the sea. Remember this? The bronze sea. The sea of the Gentiles. Can you see? The gospel will be taken to the Gentiles by the 12. So this is like the original plan of God. But then this one comes out of season, and he's going to excel and overtake everybody else. Because he has extra tutorials. You know what I mean? It's called intensive course. By the chief tutor himself. And guess what? Like Moses, he goes in the desert. Which place? The same place as you say, as Moses did, which is Mount Sinai. And for years, stays there. and he's privately coached by Jesus himself. And these mysteries are revealed in detail. And he's entrusted with those mysteries, the mystery of faith, the mystery of grace, the mystery of the kingdom, basically. These are the mysteries of the kingdom that Jesus spoke about. But now we have all the details of what this era of the preaching of the gospel entails. The mystery of iniquity. While the gospel has been preached, there is Satan building his kingdom. The mystery of iniquity that will produce the Antichrist in due season. All these are the mysteries that Paul talks about. The mystery of the rapture. The mystery of the blindness of Israel during this season. And the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. All that in detail was firstly spoken of in Matthew 13, with very broad strokes. Jesus painted the picture of that era, but with Paul we have more than the final touches. Okay? So this is the apostles called, commissioned, and equipped, as I say. Called, commissioned, and equipped with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let's see, first let's examine the apostolic commission. The apostolic commission was to complete the work of revealing God's plan, which was not fully revealed while Jesus was on earth. They will reveal the full plan of redemption. That is in John 14, verses 25-26. 14, yes. Verses 25-26. And Acts 1, 13-26, and Acts 1:1-2. And of course, we have other scriptures where it talks about God revealing to Paul all the richness of the mysteries in Colossians 1, as we've done. Okay?
I'm amazed at the speed you're writing.
Commission to complete the work of revealing God's plan. To complete the work of revealing God's plan. They are stewards of God's mystery. God revealed to them the full plan. The full plan. The apostolic credentials now. What is the apostolic credentials? An apostle is a delegate. Apostolic credentials. An apostle is a delegate. Delegate. An ambassador of the gospel of Jesus. As we said, a sent one. The one that is sent by somebody else. A commissioner of Christ. Yes. Is somebody who is standing for somebody else, like an ambassador, representing somebody else. Because the somebody else is in heaven. So what we have here is the kingdom of heaven, its principles are given, the stewardship of those principles is given to the apostles to represent our citizenship, which is from heaven, yeah? And while we're on earth, represent those principles. We are citizens of heaven. That's why we are ambassadors of the heavenly king. That's what an apostle is. An apostle knows all the brief of the king. And we know in Philippians 3 that we are citizens of heaven. And it says in Philippians 3 and verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So, the importance of false apostolic credentials is in 1 Corinthians 9:1. First Corinthians 9:1. Sorry, we have a lot of scriptures, but it'd be lovely to go through all the scriptures, because this is what the church is all about. That's where our fundamental beliefs come from. 9:1, it says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." You see, he has a fruit to prove his apostleship. He has produced the fruit, the citizens of the kingdom, the saints. In 1 Corinthians 12:11-12, we read, "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ." Oh, sorry, it's the wrong scripture, is it? It's 2 Corinthians, that's why it doesn't make sense. I apologize. 12:11-12. Okay. 11. Can somebody read it?
"I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you. For I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance."
Thank you. So he said, the evidence, which is the signs. Remember when Peter was preaching the gospel, when he went to the temple, the paralytic was healed. That was evidence that they were sent. Jesus was sent by the Father. What was the evidence that he was a citizen of heaven? In heaven there's no sickness. So wherever he was, the kingdom was there. So whatever he touched, he would be healed. So the kingdom was near because the king was there, but he needed to be received by his people. So, but whatever he touched while he was on earth, it was as if the kingdom was there. The kingdom of heaven. As we said, no sin. That's why he says, go and sin no more. No sickness. He healed everybody. And the lepers is representative of sin and sickness. So when he a leper is more sort of typical of our sinful condition than any other sickness. So demons, there's no demons in the kingdom. What about storms? Well, the elements are really angry, like the raging sea. No, they're under the control of the master of the sea. So all these things happened as signs that the king of heaven has come on earth to establish his kingdom. And in that kingdom, there are no such things as the ones we experience here. So the apostles had to manifest exactly similar evidence of the same kind of representation. They represented the same king. Therefore, they needed to prove to the people that they were in the same model. They had the same power, delegated authority. As Jesus had by the Father, they had from Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They sent to perform those signs as evidence of their apostolic authority. Now we will see that once the church is established, that is not the critical factor. Can you see what I'm trying to say? We need to ask ourselves, why, what is the significance of the signs? And once we answer the question, we can see those signs will continue. They're not as critical as in the building of the church. When you're building the foundations of the church, the credentials of who is sent to establish, who is the foundation, what does the Bible say? The apostles is the foundation of the church. Jesus is the cornerstone. but the apostles are the foundation. So therefore, Jesus and the apostles, they have to lay the foundations. So that is formative. That is critical, what happened during that era of the apostles' ministry. Which doesn't mean it has to continue in the same way. Once the stones then can be put on top, because everything is in place. But God's power is still there to meet according to our needs and according to His great purposes for the kingdom. Whatever serves His kingdom, God will do. And He will do even more. He says, greater things you will do in my name. Mm-hmm. So whatever serves His purposes, He will fulfill to the utmost. So we did say already that the apostles are called to receive that revelation, Ephesians 3, verse 2 to 6, 1 Peter 3, 1 to 4. 1 Peter 3, do you want to read that? 1 Peter 3, 1 to 4. Somebody can read it? 1 to 4.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you.
Thank you.
Wrong
reference there.
1 Peter 1 verse 4.
Oh, 1 Peter.
2 Peter,
I said.
2 Peter, I was out of 2.
So we're all looking at the wrong. Yeah. 2 Peter 3:1-4.
Well, it talks about the apostleship there, but that's not quite the scripture we want.
No, sorry, I didn't.
2 Peter 3:1-4.
Yeah,
2 Peter 3:1-4.
Is that the one?
Yes.
Beloved.
I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure mind by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Have I gone wrong?
Yes, thank you. Yes, so the scoffers will come. But he says, he puts himself, the teaching they received, in the same line as that of the prophets. So the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles, their writings, they're of equal worth, of equal authority. So there's no difference. They're foundational. Okay. And we know they received the teaching from Jesus, because in John 17:8, what did Jesus say? He says, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Can you see that with the apostles? So, very interesting, isn't it? And so it says in 1 Corinthians 14 as well, the same thing, 36 and 39. 1 Corinthians 14. We keep going everywhere, but it's so essential to see that what is it we believe, it is the truth. Because we live in an age of error and deception.
That is an understatement.
Yes, exactly.
What an understatement
indeed.
Yeah, sure.
Did the word of God originate with you? We read that, yes? If anybody be a prophet, so we read it already. Okay? they had the authority to define doctrine.
Yeah.
Now that's why they can never be any more prophets, apostles.
Mm-hmm.
Who can define doctrine now?
Mm-hmm.
That's what people say, thus says the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And they keep going on. They, especially some sections of the church, they believe leadership means bullying.
Yeah.
And they call it shepherding. And it is most pernicious. And it is actually, they accuse the Pope, but they're worse than the Pope. Because with the Pope, you know, he's totally wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But with these people, they sneak into the evangelical circles. And they say, you have to obey what I'm saying to you because I am over you. I am a leader. And it's nowhere in the Bible such a model. Nowhere. We are taught by the Holy Spirit. We have the revelation, the fullness of the truth. Okay? So all that is error, and that's why we need to study our Bible. If we do not want to be bullied, we are rightly bullied if we don't know our Bible, because that is the only source of authority. So if we don't know the Bible, we will be bullied by those ignoramus that pretend to be leaders of the body of Christ. But nobody can bully somebody, even the little that you know. If you have a true heart, the Holy Spirit will give you discernment to understand that somebody is really not having the Spirit of Christ. And you will not be open to the seductive teaching that they espouse.
Is it Revelation 2 verse 2?
Yeah,
so where it talks about the Son of coming to you, false apostles,
yes.
Yes, in Revelation 2,
yeah.
Exactly.
Also,
yes.
Reminded me of a quotation where Jesus says, in the world, those in authority lord it over everything.
Exactly.
Yes. But in my kingdom, they won't be lording it over.
No, you'll be servants of all. Thank you for that. Yes, thank you.
There'll be a quite sincere and genuine equality, if you like.
Yes.
But in the world, as it is, authority, political, whatever,
it's oppressive.
Lord it over people.
It's a very oppressive.
Like Jesus says, that shall not be with you.
No.
Yeah.
So in the authority to define scripture, we can see it's first given by Jesus when in Matthew 18:18 it says, whatever you bind will be bound, and whatever you loose will be loose. That's a very radical statement.
Well, what
because
does that actually
mean? Yes, let's unpick that. In the Old Testament, to bind means
18.
To bind means to enforce the law of Moses.
Right.
In other words, to enforce the judgment of that law.
Yes.
And to loose means to declare that you're free from the curse of the law. In other words, if you break it, you won't be under judgment. That's what it means. So basically the apostles had the power to redefine, to reinterpret the Old Testament laws of Moses. So they could say to the Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised to belong to the Commonwealth of Israel to be saved. Because they all needed to belong to the people of God. But it was only through circumcision a Gentile could be part of the Commonwealth of Israel by being circumcised in under the law of Moses, but not anymore. So they redefine the law, the new order, the teaching of the church, which is new. That's why I say it is so important to know the teaching that is in the epistles, because that is what we live by, and not by previous instruction. Not that the previous instruction is wrong, but it is not for this era of the church.
How does that translate to us today? That scripture we just read, binding and loosing.
Well, let's do the first instance of that. Let's do the first instance, which is in Matthew 16, verse 19. Verse 19. Let's read what it says there.
I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Okay, so let's see what the keys are. The keys is a symbol of power, of authority, isn't it? Isaiah 22:22, Revelation 1:18 and 3:7. Now let's see first who has those keys. The keys of the kingdom is, if we were to take it as they interpreted the Roman Catholics, of Peter holding those keys in heaven and letting people in or choosing not to let them in because he has the keys.
Yes. Yes? Sure.
That is the wrong interpretation, because those keys, as we see in Revelation 1:18 and 3:7, is Jesus who has them. Which are those keys? The spirits of the departed go to Hades before the resurrection. And after the resurrection, they go with the Lord of those who are saved, and those who are not still go to Hades. But those keys of sending somebody to Hades, it's only Jesus who holds. But those who go to Hades are those who reject the gospel. Now, who is the person who has the key to sending them or not sending them there? No, indeed, now, not Jesus. Now it is the representatives of Jesus who is those, the church, who have those mysteries of the kingdom. God has given those keys of the gospel to us. It's only through the gospel that can be saved and go to heaven. It's only by rejecting the gospel you can go to Hades. So basically, although Jesus is the judge who has the keys of Hades and of death, he only determines, you know, matters of life and death. We hold the keys to the souls of people, giving them the opportunity to determine whether they want to go to heaven or to hell. By the preaching of the gospel, the determining factor, therefore, is because Peter confessed Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God,
yes.
Therefore he is the foundation, lays the foundation in this way of the church. Everybody that confesses the same thing is part of the same building. But he's the foundation and everybody else is built on top of him. That's the difference. Now, why has he the keys and not somebody else? The apostles, the others don't have the keys? We know that they do, because in Matthew 18:18 it says to all the disciples that they have the keys of the kingdom. And in John, when he says to them, you have the power to forgive whatever sins you forgive, they'll be forgiven. So he says it to all of them. So all of them have the keys. Why this preeminence given to Peter? Because God is a God of order. He is the first one to come with a statement. So he is the one that has what's called priority in order. He will be the first to initiate, to open the door to the Gentiles. Although Paul will be the disciple to the Gentiles, the one to open the gate, the door to the Gentiles, would be Peter. Peter would receive the revelation with the sheet that Cornelius would be the one that is ready, waiting for him, and he has to be sent to Cornelius, who is the first Gentile, although there's been the Ethiopian. But it is to Peter, the first to Peter. He opens the keys. Yes? Of the revelation of God to Cornelius. So therefore the key is what? The key is the gospel. They have the right understanding of scripture. That's what is the key. In other words, all the rabbis knew the scriptures. It's not for lack of knowledge. It's for lack of understanding. They knew the scriptures better than the apostles.
Yeah.
But they didn't interpret it correctly.
Yes.
They were not God taught. They were taught by their own imaginations and their own traditions and led astray by their own preconceived ideas.
John 6 verse 10 says this, the scriptures for them, and then you think you have eternal life, but they point to me.
Exactly. They didn't have the key to interpret. But Jesus gave the keys, says to you is given the keys to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. It is only through the revelation of the Holy Spirit that we can understand the gospel. That's why Paul gets out of his way, goes out of his way to say to the Corinthians, he says, I don't expect you clever Greeks to ever see much wisdom in my preaching, because to you is foolishness, unless the Holy Spirit opens your understanding. Because the more you seek the earthly wisdom, the less you understand the heavenly wisdom. Because the two are totally contrasting.
Foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's wisdom.
Yes.
And so the key comes through when Paul speaks about a great and effectual door is opened.
Yes. Right. The door of faith, he says. The door of faith opens to the Gentiles. When, when, remember, the gospel went to the Jew only in Jesus' time. To the Jew only in Peter's time. Yeah? Then to the Jew first, with Paul, he started with Peter, very, very gingerly, properly with Paul, because Paul would only go to the synagogues first, never go to the Gentiles. To the Jew first, that was the principle. And when he was rejected by the leaders in Jerusalem, he says, to the Jew and Gentile alike. No distinction, because now remember the time is coming where the temple will be destroyed, there'll be no distinct entity called Jewish nation, so therefore you wouldn't be able to tell a Jew apart, because God's judgment would come as a result of not only rejecting his son, but rejecting his representatives, which is the apostle Stephen, the deacon Stephen, and James, Paul, and all the others. Okay? At least those died in the hands of the Jews. So therefore, God proclaimed that there would be judgment upon Jerusalem. And he did it by giving them around 40 years to repent. But they didn't. So he gave them plenty of room to repent, but they didn't. Okay, so the apostles, therefore, were guided infallibly in building up the church, in organizing it, in setting it, putting order in the church, establishing the order.
Yeah.
How? By the teaching of Christ, as we said, because Jesus would take them to the side and instruct them with the parables. Do you remember in Matthew 13, he took them to the side. He did not teach the crowds what he taught them. And many other occasions, and even by the miracles he was performing, he was teaching them, because the miracles were object lessons. What he was doing physically, they would do spiritually. So by breaking up the bread, he was saying, that's what you need to do. Take my word and break it up. In other words, it is something concrete. They don't understand it. Yeah, like a parable. They don't understand. Break it up. As you break the bread up, and is multiplied, and the understanding will multiply, will increase, as you break up the word of God, one to one. Remember, they were not to give it like, take the bread, throw it, like as they do in these kind of massive churches, mega churches. There is no personal touch, personal care, personal contact with the people. But in the body of Christ, there is one to one. As they were feeding the crowds, take the bread, breaking it. It was an object lesson of how they were to teach the word of God. So any way he could, Jesus was teaching them and instructing them about their future ministry. And by the teaching of the Holy Spirit after he left, the revelation of the mysteries to Paul was, and to Peter was through, and to John, the Holy Spirit came. Of course, Jesus came. The Holy Spirit instructed them daily. So the apostles had the keys of God's new house. See, every house has got a door, and every door has got keys. So the keys are there to keep those who don't belong in the house out.
Is that why his father's house has many rooms?
Yes. But the thing is, the key, we hold it, is we admit people in because we have the gospel. There is no other way to be saved but through the gospel. So who has the gospel? Mm-hmm. So we hold the keys for the salvation of people or not. Okay?
Peter was the representative of us.
Yes, that's right. And then we take over the keys. Although we don't have the same authority. We have the authority, but we don't need to build the church. The church is already built.
It's a responsibility.
It's a responsibility of stewarding what
we have received
from them, rather than building our own new body in the way we like.
Where in Hebrews, where it talks about Moses, there's a kind of servant in the house, where it's kind of like Jesus kind of actually...
That's right. But
he says about... You remind me of a personal memory. I served a sentence in Lincoln Prison, and I had a dream one night, and it came vividly to me, the church in the village town where I used to have my home, Southwell in Nottinghamshire, and presented to me were two sort of keys in the dream. Now, I wondered about this, because later, where I had slept, against a wall of little bushes by Southwell Minster, and it's a beautiful church. I think it was several months later, they started building this wonderful refectory. So I said, well, what was the meaning of the keys that I was given? Why is this building being built adjoining the church, a modern building? And it turned out to actually be a beautiful refectory. So I tried to put it together and say, well, what was the association? I was kind of grieving for the church, in a way, if I can put it that way. And I was sleeping rough in these bushes, which laterally, a year or so later, they built this beautiful... and that incorporated a lot of money to build that. So I wondered about this sort of imagery, this and that, and I thought, why did I have that dream? Well,
God's building his house, isn't it? So he wants to build his house, and at the same time, sadly, a lot of people would be left outside because they will not accept the gospel. And the admission is by faith through grace. And that is another mystery. And Andrew summons me that the time has come to close. Because
I'm just going to ask you a question there.
Yes, can we stop that, sir?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yes.